For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian Norman. I am originally from Michigan, a place called Kalamazoo. For those of you who don't know where that is, I'll pull out my map. I am from right there. But I've been here for the last 17 years in Florida. I've been a teacher, still am a teacher. And right now, we are in the wild adventure of planting a new church under the direction of Pastor Hal, my wife and I, Virginia. Are planting what will be the newest Vineyard Church here in Florida. So give God some praise for that. That's going to be happening just north of here in Citrus County. If you'd like to be a part of that, even if that means just like a one-day volunteer type thing, especially on opening day, which is going to be April 1. No kidding, it's going to be April 1st this coming year. That's Easter, by the way, and that's going to be our first service at the Citrus Vineyard. It's going to be in the Beverly Hills area, about 45, 55 minutes north of here. So if that's something you'd like to be a part of, even just for a one-day event, like maybe participating in the Christmas parade to promote the church this coming December, or maybe being there on April 1st, please see me after service. A few people did that, actually, after last week's service, and that was very encouraging to see that some people who are a part of this church still want to, you know, come join us for at least the opening ceremony, as it were. So anyway, that's a little bit about who I am, who we are. About the message, this is the second message in a four-part series. The four-part series, I hope you all have a handout. If not, I have more handouts. I'm a teacher, so I can't help but give handouts. I just got to do it, and the more blanks, the better. So who didn't get one of these? Raise your hand if you didn't get one. Okay, I'll pass them out. Raise your hand, keep it hot. Yes, there should be some pens there in the chairs nearby you. Handouts, very good. I love giving handouts. There you go. All right, who else? Yeah, I saw another hand. There she is. Can you pass that down, Dave? Thank you. Anybody else? All right, over there. And I think there's more in the back also. Ah, you're a good man. All right, good. If you still didn't get one, I think at the entrance there's a few more. Anyway, so thank you for bearing with me. I'm a teacher, so I love doing that stuff. I think we actually learn better in all seriousness if we can see it and write it. And not just hear it. That's why I do that. So anyway, hopefully it's helpful to you. But the series is called Legalism, Liberalism, and Love. Last week we talked about legalism. Today we're going to be talking about liberalism, as it says there. So the title is Liberalism. I think the full title is Doubt, Deletion, and Destruction. And deliverance also, if you want to add that D in there. I like to use a little bit of alliteration when I can also. So that's the message for today. Let's watch a short video before we actually continue. I taught them how to do that, by the way. You don't believe that, do you? I hope not. No, I have no idea how they do that. I do know this much. There was a strong possibility that in any one of those moves, they could have fallen, right? That's a pretty narrow balancing beam right there. And in any one of those steps or flips or moves, they could have certainly fallen off either to the right or to the left, right? Okay, could have fallen off the end also, I suppose. More than likely, they'd fall off to the left, to the right, or to the left. I use that balance beam illustration to illustrate the narrow path that God has called us to live. Jesus talked about two gates that exist, the narrow gate and the narrow path that leads to it, and very few find it. Kind of tragically, it's most people don't find that narrow path in life. They don't stay on that balancing beam. They fall off to one side or the other. He talks about another gate, the wide gate with the wide path leading to it. Many find that, and it's a path that leads to destruction. Keeping on that narrow path, keeping on that narrow balancing beam is God's call to us, and it's really something we have to be conscious of really every day, frankly, in every major decision that we make. Otherwise, we fall to the right, which I have labeled legalism, I talked about it last week, or we fall to the left, which is liberalism, and that's what we'll talk about today. Now, let me be very clear up front what I mean by the word liberal. Because if we pay any attention to news or politics or presidential races, we have a certain image in our mind of what the word liberal means, right? So let me be very clear up front. There's a few definitions of that word. Let me tell you what definition I'm not using. I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about liberals versus conservatives on the political spectrum and who believes in what and why that way is better than the other way. This is not a political discussion. I know very sincere, very devout, God-loving Christians who vote for liberal candidates. And I know very sincere, very devout, God-loving people who vote for conservative candidates. And they both have their reasons. They both think that they would do the best job for the country, no matter which side they're on. And I'm not going to get into that debate today. So we're not talking politics at all when I use the word liberal. Okay. Number two, I'm not talking about the definition of liberal that means generous. If you're very liberal with your time or liberal with your money, that is another meaning of the word. And I'm not using that definition either today. In fact, I hope that we are liberal with the time and money and resources that God has given to us. Really, we should be, right? God loves a cheerful, you could almost probably translate that word liberal, giver. We're supposed to be liberal with the stuff that God has put on loan to us and use it to advance the kingdom of God. If we keep all that stuff that he gives to us for ourselves, we're not, frankly, obeying what he's called us to do. So we should be liberal. There is such a thing as a good use of the word liberal. So may we ever be liberal with the time, talents, and treasures that God has given to us. That's not the definition I'm using either. Okay. The definition I'm using for liberal today is really this simple. Can put it up into one sentence, I think. And there's not a blank on your sheet for this, but if you want to write it down at the top or the bottom someplace, what I mean by liberal is how one perceives and receives Scripture. The type of liberalism I'm talking about is how one perceives and receives Scripture, God's holy word. That's the type of liberalism that I'm talking about. Liberal can be very good, but it can be very bad, depending on the way one receives and perceives the word of God. So let me give you some examples of the bad type of liberalism that I'm talking about. Alrighty? So nothing to do with generosity, nothing to do with politics. We'll start right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 verse 1, you're probably all familiar with it. I'll read that passage. They'll be up on the screen, I think. You can also follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. Whatever translation you like is fine by me. I'm reading from the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Let's stop right there and realize who this actually is. This is not just a snake. In fact, if we want to know who this creature actually is, in the third chapter of the Scriptures, first verse, we need to go back to the third to the last chapter in the Bible, first and second verse. I'll read that one for you. Revelation chapter 20. Again, third to the last chapter in the Bible tells who this creature in the third from the beginning of the Bible is. It says in chapter 20 of Revelation, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent. So in case you weren't sure who the serpent is, it says in chapter 20, verse 2 of Revelation, he's that ancient dragon. Interesting, isn't it? That before God gave the serpent the curse, he must have had at least legs, right? Must have, otherwise that curse wouldn't have made sense. He'll slither along the ground. What was he, a snake in the tree all the time? Probably he had legs. He may have even had wings. I don't know. Are dragons just the stuff of legend? I don't think so, because Revelation talks about that ancient serpent who was the dragon. We probably shouldn't have a Hollywood image of dragons in our minds, but there is a real creature called the dragon, right? According to Scripture, whatever it may have looked like. So in case we weren't sure who the serpent is, he is the dragon. If we're still confused, the verse goes on. That ancient serpent who is the devil. So in case we're still confused, he makes it even more clear. That ancient serpent was the dragon and the devil. Same creature. And in case we're still confused, he goes on to say, who is the devil and Satan? So in case you're really dense, he gives you four words for who this creature is: serpent, dragon, devil, and Satan. Hopefully we're not confused anymore and bound him for 1,000 years. So that's who is the speaker here in Genesis chapter 3. Back to Genesis chapter 3, continuing through verse 5. He said to the woman in verse 1, did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Eve answered, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit. We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. Stop right there. If you go back, you'll see what God actually said, and Eve correctly quoted what God said. Satan did not correctly quote what God said. Right out of the gate, the very first words out of the devil's mouth were not what Scripture said, but just a slight twist on what Scripture said, right? So when he spoke, first blank on your handouts, the devil did not speak the true word of God, but the devil first distorted the word of God. Blank number one on your sheets, if you want to write that down. I'm going to see how far I can go on the alliteration here. I'm going to use all D words. Let's see if I can do it. The devil first distorted God's word in that verse. Then he, let's keep reading here in the scriptures. Eve said, we may eat fruit from the tree in the garden. But, verse 3, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. Verse 4, the devil speaking, no, you will not die. The serpent said to the woman. Is that what God said? No, it's just the opposite of what God said. God said, if you eat that fruit, you're going to die. The devil said, no, you're not going to die. Second blank, after he distorted God's word, just a little twist on it. Did God really say you can't eat from any of those trees? No, just that one. After the distortion comes the outright denial. He denied, second blank, God's word. Went right to the opposite. First of all, he did a little twist, a little distortion. Then when the woman engaged in conversation, he went to the outright denial. He denied the word of God. And he finally led Eve to, in the next verse, in verse 5, when he said, the devil said, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So after he distorted God's word, he denied God's word, and then he caused Eve to doubt God's word and God's motives. Come on, Eve. He's trying to hold something good from you right here. He's giving you this restriction because he knows that if you do this thing, you're going to actually be better off. Don't do what God told you to do. He's got an ulterior motive. He's trying to keep you from being like him. Eat that fruit. You'll like it. He caused Eve to doubt God's word and God's motives. Why did he give you that command? I'll tell you why he gave you that command. Take away your fun. Take away the status that you'll probably like to have. He caused her to doubt God's word and God's motives. So I'm going to say in no uncertain terms here that the devil, next blank on number one, was the first liberal. Not pulling any punches here today, am I? Pretty strong. You could use this alliteration too. Lucifer was the first liberal. L and L that way, if you prefer. Now, again, just to clarify, I'm not talking about your political persuasions at all. Not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the way one perceives and receives the word of God. And we see the first example of it in Genesis 3, with distortion of God's word, denial of God's word, and causing people to doubt God's word and God's motives. Let's move on to another passage. We're going to have a lot of scripture here. I'm going to go through some of these passages pretty fast. So heads up, I might read these rather quickly so we can make sure we get through all of it. Number 2, I'm taking from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. There's lots of examples in scripture here of this. We're just going to go to a few today. So Deuteronomy 8, 1 says, God speaking here, you must carefully follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers. I think it's Moses speaking the word of God here. You must carefully follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase. You know how the devil wanted Eve to doubt, and I think he wants still all of us today to doubt God's word and God's motives. Why does God give us commands? Why? Why does a military leader give his troops commands? Is it just because he has nothing better to do? Or is it because they have a mission to accomplish and they need to do it and be able to survive through it, right? That's why a military leader gives commands. Those of you who are military personnel in here know that, right? You follow orders, you follow commands for really good reasons, to accomplish the mission and to get back alive, right? That's the goal, to protect the people that you're sent out to protect, to accomplish what you need to accomplish. It's to save the good guys, kill the bad guys, and hopefully come back alive, right? You have certain procedures you have to follow, and so when that military commander says, do these things, he's not doing it just for the fun of it, he's doing it for the good of your life and the lives of others. Why does a military commander give commands? That's why. Why does a good father or mother give commands? Same reason. Keep the kids alive and show them how to have good lives now and in the future. That's why they give commands. It's not just for their fun. I frankly don't like telling people what to do all that often, believe it or not, but I do it because I have to. My students need commands. My kids need commands. I need commands, or I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do, and I might end up dying. That's why God gives us commands. Look at it again. So that you may live, first blank on number two. So that we may live, and not just live lives of drudgery and mundaneness. No, so that we may live and increase is the second blank on number two. I hope you're filling these in here. Number two, first two lines are live and increase. That's God's motive. That's why he tells us what to do. It's not because he's bossy. It's because he loves us. We're his kids. I think if we get this, I teach high schoolers and most of them don't get this, but I think when a person actually grabs onto this concept that God's commands are not there to take away our fun, God's commands are not there because he just doesn't understand. No, I used to work with a lady, not a teenager, this is an adult who should know better, but she says, you know, I've just been so busy lately, I can't go to church. God will just have to understand. Oh, he understands, all right. He totally understands busy, and he totally understands that you need to be in church. That's exactly what we need in order to get through the stuff that we have to get through in a day. I think it was Martin Luther who said that he could not possibly get done everything he had to get done in a day unless he prayed for at least 3 hours. He had to pray for at least 3 hours to get the energy and the focus and everything he needed to get everything done. My tendency is to say just the opposite. I don't have time to pray. Yeah, you do. That's exactly what you have time for. You need to pray. You need to be in God's word. You need to be with God's people. Or there's no way, right, that we can accomplish what he's called us to do. God's commands are not there to take away our fun. They're not there to bore us. They're not there because he doesn't understand what life is like in the 21st century. They are there for our good, so that we may live and increase. Unfortunately, when we take a wrong view of Scripture, a liberal, as I'm calling it, view of Scripture, we distrust is the last blank on number two. Liberalism distrusts the goodness of certain commands. We distrust that this command, written for these people back then, is still a good command for me today. We just think that God doesn't understand. Yeah, I'm a modern person, you know. It's life is different now. That command can't possibly benefit me. We distrust the goodness of certain commands, that they're actually there to make us live and increase. All right, moving on to Exodus. Number three in your handout, Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 32, rather. And then verse 4. All right, just one verse here or two from the golden calf story. You know the golden calf story, right? God had done absolutely amazing, undeniable, incredible, miraculous things for his people. All right, day after day or week after week, God was showing his hand. In fact, I think if you do a study of some of the ancient gods of Egypt, you'll see that many of those 10 plagues, if not all the 10 plagues, were direct responses to those false gods, probably demons, really those false gods, right? Egyptians worshiped the sun god, Ra. So what did God do for the 9th plague? He brought darkness over the land and completely blotted out the sun, saying, he's God, right? The sun's not God, he's God. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile, and they depended so much on it. So what did God, for life and sustenance, they had to have the Nile. What did God do? He turned it into blood. Turned this life-giving thing into death. These gods that Egypt worshipped, God smacked down every one of them and said, no, I'm God. And at the end of it, of course, he delivered his people. Again, miraculously, right? Split the sea. Israelites walked through, Egyptians got wiped out. Led the people miraculously by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. When I think of pillar of cloud meteorologically, I think of a tornado. I think God showed himself as a powerful tornado just in front of the people far enough that they couldn't get hurt, but a very clear sign that there he was, leading them, directing them, protecting them, doing all kinds of things for them. And yet, what did they do after seeing all that? Even their leader, Aaron the priest, what did he do? He, Aaron, verse 4, took the gold from their hands, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, this calf is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now we laugh at that. We say, oh my gosh, that's ridiculous. Who would ever do that? We just saw what God did. He's not a calf. In fact, he killed the cattle of Egypt. I mean, he's not a cow. Why are they going to worship a cow? Do we ever worship cows in this society? Like, no, we're way too sophisticated for that. We would never do that. Because think about what a cow represented back then. It represented, meat, right? So food. They couldn't just go to Publix. They had to, raise and kill their animals. So represented food. Milk represented drink. Sweets, okay, that you'd make out of the cream, that kind of thing. So meat, drink, we would never worship stuff like that in our society today. We're way too sophisticated for that. Animals, right, represented wealth. They did not have stock accounts. Well, they had livestock accounts, but anyway. Your animals represented your wealth, your goats, your sheep, your camels, your donkeys, and your cattle, probably the most valuable of all, represented your wealth. If you had large herds, you were wealthy. If you had just a couple of goats, you were poor. That was your wealth. When you worship a cow back in those days, you're worshiping wealth, something that we're far too sophisticated to do ever in the 21st century. We would never worship our wealth, would we? So we would never worship food, never worship drink, never worship wealth. Leather for the clothing, right? For the housing, the tents they were living in. We would never worship clothing or housing or wealth or food. You get my point. So they were doing this. They immediately turned away from the living God who made himself abundantly clear, and they started worshiping something else, much like we do today. We just think we're more sophisticated about it. But liberalism, line of number 3, draws worship and praise away from God and toward things that are not God. Why am I calling it liberalism? Because they were denying the very words of God. God had already spoken. They didn't have the whole Bible yet. This is just Exodus. But they already had words from God. Do this. Don't do that. They already had a little bit of it, and they denied it. They draw that view toward God's words drew them away to worship other things. Liberalism does that. It draws worship and praise away from God and toward things that are not God. Everybody worships, by the way. It's just a matter of whether we worship the creator or the creation, right? We worship ourselves, it's part of the creation. Worship wealth, it's part of the creation. Worship a calf, it's part of the creation. Creator or creation, we have to worship one or the other. We're designed to worship. Second Chronicles, long passage. So I'm going to read it kind of fast. All right, you okay with that? Starting in verse 14, Second Chronicles goes like this. It's number 4 on your list. See if you can figure out the word here before I give it to you. Second Chronicles 34. It reads like this. I'm going to take a drink first. I like to drink. Water. Okay. Verse 14. When they brought out the money that had been deposited in the Lord's temple, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord written by the hand of Moses. Context. Josiah is a good king. He came on the heels of many bad kings before him. The temple was in disrepair. Things were a mess, and he was trying to clean them up. So he said, hey guys, clean up the temple, make it worthy of a place to worship God. So that's the context. Verse 15, consequently, Hilkiah told Shaphan, the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. And he gave the book to Shaphan. During the restoration process of the temple, guess what they found? The Bible. They had lost it. This was the temple, and they lost the Bible. Now, back in those days, you can't just go to a printing press and whip off, you know, 1,000 copies for a buck and a half each. If you had a Bible back in those days, that's because somebody, some scribe, actually sat down and literally wrote a copy of the Bible, word for word. It's valuable. Valuable thing. If you buy a handwritten Hebrew scroll today, because in synagogues they still do that, they have copies like we have, but they also still meticulously, letter for letter, word for word, do hand copies, exactly accurate, identical copies of the scrolls of the Torah and the prophets and the writings. And when one of those scrolls is actually done, the price tag is about $25,000, $30,000. They're very expensive, they're valuable, and that's what they were like back then. They lost their copy of the Bible. You see how I feel about that. Let's keep on moving. Shaphan took the book, that is the Bible, to the king and also reported, your servants are doing all that was placed in their hands. They have emptied out the money that was found in the Lord's temple and have put it into the hand of the overseers and the hand of those doing the work. Then Shaphan, the court secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. So the king knew now what book this was he was talking about. It was the law of God. It was probably Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. That's a sign of great lament and repentance. Then he commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the court secretary, and the king's servant, Asaiah, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those remaining in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that was found. For great is the Lord's wrath that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. Catch that. Great is God's wrath because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord in order to do everything written in this book. They lost it. How could they be keeping it if they didn't know where it was? Verse 22. So Hilkiah and those that the king had designated went to the prophetess Huldah, the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, son of Hasra. Aren't you glad I'm reading this out loud and not you? Keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. They spoke with her about this. So she, the prophetess, speaking directly from God, said to them, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Say to the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on this place and on its inhabitants, fulfilling all the curses written in the book that they read in the presence of the king of Judah. Why? Verse 25, because they have abandoned me and burned incense to other gods in order to provoke me with all the works of their hands. My wrath will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. That's dark, isn't it? But that's the result of abandoning the word of God. First line of number 4, liberalism disregards the law of God. You could say displaces also, right? Displaces or disregards, whichever D word you like better, the law of God, and ultimately brings another D word, disaster. on people. That's not what God wants. He's not waiting for the moment that we disobey so he can bring disaster on us. How many years were these people disobeying God, not following the book, not even having the book, that God waited patiently? In fact, 2 Peter says he's very patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But liberalism displaces or disregards, if you prefer, the law of God, and ultimately that brings disaster on people. Not at all what a good father wants for his kids. Keep the words of God. 2 Kings, going back a couple of books. 2 Kings chapter 17. Again, this is hard stuff. This is dark stuff. This is bad news. But I think you know that the good news isn't good news unless you first have bad news, right? If I come to you and say, hey, guess what? I just found your cell phone. You're like, I already have my cell phone. Yeah, but I just found your cell phone. You're like, I'm holding my cell phone. You don't have it. I just found your cell phone. You're like, you're weird. Go away, right? My good news that I found your phone isn't good news unless there is first bad news. Bad news being that you lost it, right? You lost it. It's $200. What am I going to do? And then I find it. Hey, I found your phone. It's perfectly fine. Here you go. Well, that's good news, right? But it's not good news unless there's first bad news to precede it. Well, this is the bad news, right? The good news is coming. But we've got to do the bad news first. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. Is it up there? Boom. Okay. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He deported the Israelites to Assyria and settled them in Hala and by the Habor, Gozan's river, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, hard for us living in the most powerful nation in the world to picture this, but use wild imagination and insert a different name. What's the leader's name of North Korea? Kim Jong-who? Kim Jong-un, right? Is that it? Kim Jong-something, anyway. Anyway, the crazy dictator of North Korea. Let's put his name in there. In the ninth year of Trump, the crazy dictator of North Korea captured the Americans. And he deported the residents of Brooksville to North Korea and settled them in the concentration camps. Hard to imagine, but that was the situation that these people were in. It was terrible. They were captured, their land was ruined, and they and their kids were taken into exile in enemy territory. Why? Verse 7. This disaster happened because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and because they had worshipped other gods. They had lived according to the customs of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites, and the customs the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly, you can't keep secrets from God, they thought they were doing it secretly, did what was not right against the Lord their God. They built high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense on all the high places, just like those nations that the Lord had driven out before them. They did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, although the Lord had told them, "You must not do this." Still, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through every prophet and every seer. Notice how patient he was. This took hundreds of years, by the way. Every prophet, every seer saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and statutes according to all the law I commanded your ancestors, not to give you a hard time, but because I love you and I want you to have good lives. Do these good things. You'll live and you'll increase." But no. All these, and I sent to you, verse 13 finishing up, that I sent to you through my servants the prophets. Verse 14, but they would not listen. Instead, they became obstinate like their ancestors who did not believe the Lord their God. That's really what liberalism is. It's a disbelief in the goodness of God and his word. They did not believe their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant and that he had made with their ancestors and the warnings he had given them. They pursued worthless idols, and they became worthless themselves, following the surrounding nations the Lord had commanded them not to imitate. I'm going to skip down to verse 18 where it says, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah remained. He removed them from his presence. It's not what he wanted, but that was the natural consequence of disobeying God. There are natural consequences for doing things. You jump out the window of a 30-story building, you're going to fall, you're going to die. It's a natural consequence. Does God want it? No. But it's a consequence of doing that. There are consequences to disobeying the good laws God gives to us. Liberalism sadly doesn't get that. So on number 5, on your handouts, there are 3 lines, all D words. Let's see if I can do it again. Ready? Liberalism disobeys the laws of God. This displeases God. And this next word was used in the passage there toward the end. This displeases God and can result in dispossession. Try and squeeze that one on that line. Dispossession has a lot of S's in it, of property and freedom. They lost their land. They lost their houses. They lost their wealth. They lost their freedom. Can I suggest to you something maybe just the opposite of what most people think about God's laws? Most people think that God's laws take away our freedom, right? We're restricted. We have to do this and we have to do that, and we can't go off and do the fun things because we have to obey God. Ugh, this is so hard. I hate obeying God, but I'll do it so I don't go to hell. Can I suggest to you that it's almost the opposite of that? That obeying God's laws actually brings more freedom? Really does. I think most any example you can conjure up might prove to be true. Does God want us to work? Of course he does, right? He wants us to work, and it's scriptural, work with, let him who stole steal no more, rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing that is good. He wants us to work, usually 6 days a week, rest one. He says, everything you do, do it with all your heart. Do it as unto the Lord, serving him, more than you even serve the people. You should work. If you're a Christian, you should be one of the best workers your boss has. I mean, that's because you're a Christian. You're serving God, not just your boss. This is what he's called us to do. And what a testimony, by the way, if the very best workers in your company are the Christians, right? What does that say to the non-Christian workers and bosses around you? If we obey God's command to work, what are we going to have more of? Money. And with more money, we're going to have more freedom, right? We're going to have more of the things that are good, and we can actually give. We'll have that ability to give. We'll have that ability to live and be comfortable if we obey that simple command to work well, right? And then be a good steward with the money he gives to us. That actually brings more freedom. We don't have money, we have more restriction. Just one example. But I think in any example we think of, obeying God's law actually brings more freedom, ultimately, than the restrictions of doing it not God's way. Think about that sometime. But those lines were disobeys, displeases, and dispossession. We will lose property and freedom the more we trail away from God's word. Okay, one more long passage here. We're going to wrap this up, all right? One more long passage. Bear with me. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. We've been talking about the negative, right? Now here's the positive. We obey God's word. Verse 1, 28. Now, God's saying through Moses, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands I am giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come and overtake you. I don't want to be overtaken by disaster and calamity in another nation. I want to be overtaken by blessings. I want there to be more blessings than I can hold, right? There's a way to get that. God says there's a way to get that. blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. Verse 3, you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Your descendants will be blessed, and your soil's produce, and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. Think of that in modern terms. Your fridge and your pantry are going to overflow. You're not going to be hungry. You're going to have enough food to feed your neighbors, you know, 10 times over. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause the enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will march out against you from one direction, but flee from you in seven directions. The Lord will grant you a blessing on your storehouses and on everything you do. He will bless you in the land the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he swore to you, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the Lord's name, and they will stand in awe of you. The Lord will make you prosper abundantly with children, the offspring of your livestock, and your soil's produce in the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his abundant storehouse, the sky, to give your land rain in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You will only move upward and never downward if you listen to the Lord your God's commands I am giving you today and are careful to follow them. Verse 14 is our key verse here. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left from all the things I am commanding you today, and do not go after their gods to worship them. So there are you two blanks. See, I'm not totally making this stuff up about liberalism and legalism, am I? He says right there in verse 14, do not turn aside to the right or to the left. He wants us to follow that narrow path of love. We'll talk about what love actually is next week. He wants us to stay on that path, the path he's given to us, and not fall off to legalism on the right or liberalism, as I'm calling it, on the left. Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19. The very end of the Bible says this: I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Have you read about the plagues written in Revelation? You don't want those added to you. That would be legalism. To add to God's law. See, the legalist thinks God's law is not enough. They want to add to it. They think God's grace is not enough. They want to add to it. God says, no, do not add to it. That's legalism. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. If legalism adds to God's law and falls off to the right, liberalism takes away from God's law, falls off the balancing beam to the left, right? That's the last blank on number, the blank on number seven. Legalists add to and liberals take away from the words of God's book. Now, I think it's our tendency to fall off the balance beam, not just you and me, but I think us as people. It's hard to stay on that narrow path. What do we do? What do we do if we've already fallen? What if we're on the left? We've fallen off the beam and we're like on the floor, right? What do we do? Well, here's what I think the first thing is we need to do. Right? We could go back and read these passages again, but I'd like you to read them on your own, maybe at home. God's motives are good. He's never told us to do anything that's going to harm us. A good, good father does not do that. And I think our tendency is to sometimes not trust that his intentions for us are nothing but always ever good, 100% of the time. And he's not just well-intentioned. He's right. He doesn't make mistakes. I'm a pretty good father, but I sometimes make a bad call, right? I say that X is good, and whoops, it turned out to be bad. Sorry, kids. My mistake. We should have done Y, not X. I'm a good father. I had good intentions, but I don't have all knowledge. Heavenly Father has good intentions and all knowledge. He's never going to mislead us, ever. No matter how weird the command may seem, right? No matter how hard it may seem, it's good. It's going to help us. And we don't have to understand everything. Thank God we don't have to understand everything. Can you imagine if we had to have God's knowledge to get everything right? We don't. Our minds can't take that. What he tells us to have is trust. On the bottom here, number one is trust. Trust God's motives. Even when you don't understand, there's a song that says, even when we can't trace his hand, trust his heart, right? He's got you. He's got this. Trust. That third reference there, John 10:10 says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Talking about the devil again. But I have come, Jesus has come, that you may have life and have it more abundantly, right? Right back to the top here. He gives us commands so that we may live, so that we may increase. The devil wants us to doubt that. Trust that God's intentions for you are good. He's not going to mislead you at all. You don't have to understand, but we do have to trust. Number two, do everything. Two blanks there, right? Do everything God tells you to do. Here's my alliteration again. Don't dilute it. Well, he didn't really mean do all that. Don't diverge from it. Don't go off to the right or left. And don't delete it. Don't say that doesn't count. That's not in my life. Yeah, I mean, you know, sexual mores, that was for back then in my grandparents' generation, but no, that's not where we live now. No, that doesn't apply to me. Don't delete it. He knows what he's talking about. He really does. And before I get that last blank up here, if I could have the praise team and the prayer team come up, I'd like to give people an opportunity to come up and get some prayer for whatever, whether it is relating to this topic or something else. Please come up and get prayer. If anything's going on, because there is strength in numbers, and God has said, Jesus has said, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, right there with you. I'm with you. He's going to be with you. And man, have we ever seen prayer requests answered. So if you would like to come up and get prayer, you may come up at any moment and do that. And the last line here is the word repent. Repent of all disobedience. That is the surest way to avoid destruction. 2 Peter 3:9 is our last verse for today. I love this one. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Patience. He has waited and waited and waited, I think, for maybe some of us to finally get it. He doesn't want to punish. He doesn't want disaster to come upon us. That's not his goal. His goal is just the opposite. He wants us to repent so that we can have good lives, so we can live and increase. If you've not been doing that, can I just give a clarion call to you right now to repent of that disobedience? Is life not going really as smoothly as you'd like it to? Maybe there's something that needs to be repented of, perhaps. And that is the surest way to avoid destruction. And that's what he wants for you. And I or anybody else up here would love to come in agreement with you on that. And it's something we can all relate to because we've all been there. Some of us are there right now. Repent of all disobedience. That's the surest way to avoid destruction. Can I just give one other call to before we go to the last song and close? We're having, hopefully, after the second service, baptisms today. And so if you are feeling like, you know, it's time. I've become a believer in Jesus. I've asked him to forgive me my sins. I know that he has, but I've not been baptized yet. Or maybe there's a case for you, we need to have a rebaptism. I was baptized more than once. Sometimes that's the appropriate thing to do. If you're questioning that or feeling a pull to that, if that's you that I'm talking to right now, come on up. Talk to me. Talk to one of these. And we will, if you can stick around, about 12:30 today, we're going to have baptisms out back. So I wanted to mention that too. So I'm going to pray here, and then we're going to go to a final song, and we will be dismissed after that. So let me just say this also too. Most of us in here are believers. That doesn't mean that everybody is. So I'm going to give an option right here. With every eye closed and every head bowed, I'm going to ask this question. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or come up or say anything, but if you would like to receive Jesus as Savior because you never have before, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. Salvation is free, and it's the best gift you can ever get. So right now, I'm just going to ask, if you would like to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, all I want to see from you is a hand up, and I will pray for you. You don't have to pray, but if you want to receive Christ as Lord, put your hand up right now so I can see where you're at, okay? If you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never done that before, but you want to do that, put up your hand. Very good. You can put those hands down. I saw those hands. Thank you. That's awesome. Not a demand, but if you wish to come up afterward and receive prayer, you can talk to one of these people and they will with you pray and thank God for that new life and give you any assistance that you may want. They'll give you a Bible. They'll give you whatever you need. And there's not going to be a lot of hype and production here, but just quietly they can talk to you about that. So I'm going to pray for you right now. Would you please all, again, head still bowed. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much in Jesus' name for that salvation that you offer. I saw those hands, and God, you see the hearts. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. And your intentions for us are always good, and your knowledge is always complete, so you know exactly what we need, and that's exactly why you've given us the instructions you've given to us in the Word of God. I pray for these people who've received you as Savior, that they will acknowledge you as Savior and Lord, that they, in their own prayer time, will say, God, please forgive me of my sins. I hope right now they're repeating that to themselves. God, please forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that he rose again from the dead to give me eternal life. And I want that life. I receive that life. Please give it to me in Jesus' name. And so, God, I pray that you will put them in good groups of people who can lead them and disciple them, that they'll be active members of a good church like this one or another one. So thank you, God. And for everybody here, I'm going to also pray that you will help us to receive what you give to us. Your word is good. It's not bad. It's not burdensome. It's good. Help us to receive it and to walk that narrow path, stay on the balancing beam and never fall off, because we want to walk and gracefully move in the Holy Spirit's guidance as you want us to. Guide us, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.